Stephanie's passing away and being with the Lord is it's shocking, right? It was completely unexpected. It was sudden, within 30 hours or less of the occurrence. And yet it's a marker for us also to think about death, because as a culture, we said at the end of last week's time in our discussion, we deny death, we ignore it, we try to suppress it. And yet it pops up. We can't control it. It pops up wherever, in ways that we never expect, never can imagine. Sigmund Freud tells us as much. Freud says, "Is it not for us to confess that in our civilized attitude towards death, we are once more living psychologically beyond our means and must reform and give truth its due? Would it not be better to give death its place in its actuality and our thoughts which properly belong to it, and to yield a more prominence to the unconscious attitude towards death which we hitherto so carefully suppressed? This hardly seems indeed a greater achievement, but rather a backward step, but it has the merit of taking somewhat more into account the true state of affairs." As a culture, we try to don't know what to do with death, and so we push it away. Since Easter Sunday, we've been starting to look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul has this extended discussion of resurrection. And he says death is, in this passage, in today's passage, death is the last enemy, or it's the final enemy that resurrection conquers. And it's the first phrase here, just in verse 20, says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead," right? That's the Easter message, right? We've heard that for a long time. But we don't probably hear the second phrase that comes in verse 20. "The first fruits of those that have fallen asleep." Christ's resurrection is a wonder, is an awesome victory over death. But by itself, it doesn't necessarily guarantee that we get any part of that. It might just be it's Christ's victory. But when Paul says Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that's a phrase that says we get to connect to it. That what happens to Jesus is going to happen to us. That a whole lot of resurrection is going to take place. So I want us this morning to look at this phrase, first fruits, and to look at three different ways that Paul addresses it. He speaks of it as first fruits focuses us on the story. First fruits connects us to our representative. First fruits assures us of God's promise. So James Meriwether is going to come read our passage for us. Great. Thanks, James. So this concept of first fruits, it's an agricultural image. You've got this big, huge field of wheat to harvest, and you want to give thanks for it. So what do? Do you have a celebration before you harvest it? That doesn't seem quite right. Do you do all the work to harvest the whole thing and then have your celebration? Well, that might take an awful long time. So what Israel would do is they would harvest a tenth of it, right? They take one section out of the thing, or one tenth or one hundredth, and they would harvest it, and maybe they'd even make bread and taste it and rejoice in it. And then they'd have a big party, right? They'd have a big celebration. They'd say thank you to God, the Creator, for giving them the crop. And then they'd go on and harvest the rest afterward. So first fruits is, let's celebrate for a little piece of what the fullness is, and then we'll harvest all the rest later. And I don't know if American Thanksgiving has that exact concept, but other cultures that have a Thanksgiving, they harvest part of it, and then they celebrate, and then you harvest the rest. So Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying that, in a sense, that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of resurrection. That it's what happens to Christ is a little piece, it's a little tenth, it's a hundredth, it's a little section of this big, huge resurrection that's going to take place. And that's where our resurrection comes into play, right? Christ's resurrection occurs, it starts the ball rolling, and at a later time, we get to share in that as well. As Paul goes on to explain first fruits, first of all, he talks about it in terms of story, right? He says in 21 and 22, For as by a man came death, and by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul's referencing back to Genesis 1 to 3. Right? He assumes that they know Genesis 1 to 3, and he probably can assume that because he taught them that himself. And we've talked about that over the past year, past weeks, but we need to know Genesis 1 and 3 too, 1 to 3 also, because that's where the story starts. What is the story? Right? The story is God created all things good and perfect with life. God created Adam and Eve to have a relationship with him and also to have a vocational call to tend and keep, to create, to have dominion over the creation. But there wasn't any death in when God first created, right? It says, verse 21, for as by a man came death, death came through Adam, right? Through the rebellion, the rejection, the pushing away of God, of saying, I want to live, I want to be my own king. I want to have my own say. I want to decide what's right for myself, my own independence. When Adam and Eve did that, they brought sin, they brought death into creation. But ever since Genesis 3, God has been pursuing to undo death, to conquer it, to rescue it, to redeem it, to heal it. And so ultimately that comes through Christ's resurrection, right? So as a man comes death, so as through a man comes resurrection of death. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So the resurrection is the reversing of death, the full, complete reversal. So resurrection is not immortality of the soul. Right? There's a lot of philosophies that say, "Oh, we have a system where your soul will live on, your body's going to decay," and some Greek philosophies say that's good. We need separation from the body, but that wouldn't really be healing, right? That wouldn't really be undoing death as far as death has gone. So resurrection means bodily life after death. What one commentator says, it means life after death. So it means having a full bodily life and interaction with God forever. It's important to get that because it's easy just to think of disembodied souls, of having this interaction in heaven and floating around, but that's not the biblical view of God healing everything, of God recreating everything and saving everything. The Greek word for in the New Testament for save also means to heal, right? God is completely undoing death. So then he says in verse 23, there's an order to this, right? But each comes in its own order. Christ is the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So all those who belong to Christ at a later point when Christ comes back again to reestablish his kingdom and to set everything right, so our resurrection comes. And then comes the end. So we need to remember that death is alien in this world, right? It's alien to what God intended. So we don't say death is natural. It's part of our existence now, but it's not part of what God intended for us to have. And so we suffer and we grieve and it hurts us, but God has healed it. And the Christ is the first fruits is our guarantee that we will have bodily life just as Christ had bodily life later. But first fruits also means representative. Note how there's this parallelism in 21 and 22. For by a man came death, and by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. Which first of all, it tells us something about Jesus, right? Because he's saying, by a man came death, Adam. By a man, Jesus, comes resurrection of the dead. So Christ is fully human, right? Christ was a fully human person. 22, but as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Who can make everyone alive? Only God can. So Christ is fully God as well. But notice, Paul only gives two options here. In a sense, he's giving two representatives that you can attach yourself to. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Jesus. Right? There's only two representatives that you can be part of here. There's some similarities in their, they're both human, but there's this contrast of one makes death and one makes fully alive, but there's only two. And you know, that's something we don't really like. I think we don't like it on a number of categories. We're like, well, why aren't there like 5 or 6 or 10 different representatives? And Paul knew about Greco-Roman philosophy, Epicureans and Stoic philosophy and various Judaism sects and all these different philosophies, but he says no. When you boil it all down, there's only two representatives. You can either be attached to Adam or you can be attached to Christ. If you're attached to Adam, death is the result. If you're attached to Christ, resurrection and life is the result. But as Americans, we don't like to say someone else dictates my direction, right? We like to say, you know, I blaze my own path. But in the mortgage crisis, right? Some bankers crashed the whole system. Nobody was able to just say, you know, I think I'd like to opt out of this and just kind of go my own way right now. But something that we didn't do affects everybody, right? And there's so many ways in our human existence that that takes place. That something that what our parents do affects us as children and our life going forward. And so there's a lot of different ways in which we are, where someone is our representative, where we end up having to, where we end up receiving the results of what someone else does for us. But also, you know, if you see this representative, there's an Adam representative and a Jesus representative, and you're like, you know, I think I'd really just like to make my own way. I'd like to do it by myself. I'd like to have some independence here. I'd like to go my own way. That's not really independence, right? Because that's the Adam camp, right? That's what Adam said in the first place. That's what brought the whole Adam sin and death into creation in the first place, of saying, I think, God, I'd like to go my own way. I'd like to be independent. I'd like to be able to make my own decisions here. So even if we want to say, I want out of the system, we end up back in Adam's camp. And then also, we have to remember that the only way that we actually get resurrection, the only way that we actually get the grace of healing that comes in the gospel is by being represented by Jesus. Right? Because it's not what we accomplish, it's by sharing what Jesus has accomplished. And so there's this representative nature that we can't get away from. So do you know who your representative is? Do you know that your representative is Christ? Because just like, you know, there's lots of sports scenarios in different cities where there's two teams. I know you could argue that there's Duke and UNC and there's NC State, but let's just, for the moment, it's a little bit distant from us, so I'm sorry, apologies to Aaron. But you've got Duke and UNC, right? You can't flip-flop, right? You're attached to one. One of them is your representative. And if you try to flip-flop, everybody will call you out as just a vacuous attempt to get into the party, right? You attach yourself to UNC or Duke. You attach yourself to the Yankees or the Mets, not both, right? And you never flip-flop between them. You attach yourself to the Niners or the Raiders or any other place where you've got two teams next to each other. And so you are attached to either Adam or to Jesus. And you can't just decide at the last minute, you know, the party's better on this side. I think I'd like to go over there. That's just untenable in that type of situation. So do you know who your representative is? Last, it's first fruits brings the promise of our resurrection. So Christ is the guarantee that resurrection is real, right? It's the guarantee that resurrection has started, that first fruits has started, and that's the guarantee that the rest of the harvest of resurrection is going to occur. You know, some people argue, well, I can't believe in resurrection because it's never occurred before, right? Jesus' resurrection is unique. It's and historically, we can't handle things that are unique like that. But if you flip that on its head, you say, well, of course it's unique because Jesus is the first fruits. And it's Jesus' resurrection that then says, oh, resurrection is not unique. It's something that's going to take place in creation. And so therefore, we can have confidence in God's promise for our resurrection as well. But, you know, resurrection is more than just our own personal resurrection of our bodies. Because he continues on in verse 24. He says, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in Paul's day, this was the hierarchy of the system, right? There's Caesar's, Caesar's agents, and then there's ordinary people. So Paul's saying when resurrection comes, it means new bodies. It means victory over death for you and me, but it also means the whole world order is changed around, right? That all the authorities, and he's destroying all the rules and authorities and powers. And so it's everything recreated, reset under God's good, benevolent rule. So you might just ask, what is your hierarchy look like right now for you? Right? Who's at the top? Like, is it your boss? How would you rank the order? Here's what it's going to be. The Creator is going to be at the top. Jesus, the Messiah, and then Messiah's peoples, those and they're in the Christ group, come next. But the whole world is going to be reset and healed and saved and redeemed. It's not going to be exploited as under Caesar or oppressed, but it's going to be rescued and restored and reset so that it can engage its full creational potential. And then verse 27 says, so for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things under subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who put all things in subjected under him. And God will be all over all in all. So resurrection is part of God recreating everything, reestablishing the right proper order with God ruling over everything, but ruling as this just, loving, gracious God who has perfect good things for us. So it's actually first fruits is the concept that we've got to hang on. We have to understand, because that's what means we participate in Christ's resurrection. Apart from that, it's just God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. Jesus died the death for us. God raised Jesus. How do we get connected to him? Because Jesus' resurrection started a whole movement of resurrection. It's displaced temporally, right, by time. But Jesus is the first fruits and the guarantee that by his grace, by his death, by his resurrection, we also get to be reordered. We get to be healed and reset along with all creation. That's what happens for all those that Christ is the representative. Let me pray for us, and then let's talk about this passage together. Father, thank you that Jesus' resurrection wasn't just his own victory over death, but that it was your plan to undo, to heal, to redeem death and sin in all of creation. Thank you that Jesus' death and resurrection let loose a huge resurrection that will take place. Father, thank you that Jesus shares that with us, that one day you will set everything in right order. Father, thank you that you've made death a toothless enemy, that Jesus has dismantled death for us. Thank you, Father. Help us to let that change how we live our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.